Now, we're going to cover a larger section this morning. And the reason we're going to do that is really simple, because we need to read the entire story. It is not uncommon, Acts is an odd, to share a lot of stories. And we're going to find ourselves seeing more and more. We've already seen a lot of stories. But as we dive into a story, some of them are smaller than others. But anytime we study what we like to call a narrative passage, it's important that we read the entire story. It's going to help give us context of what is happening. And not to mention, if Luke, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is going to give us all these details, it makes sense that we would dive in and try to make sense of the text. So this morning is going to be a bigger section, but it's intentional. We believe that as Luke, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is writing this out, that it's meant to be read together. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So I would say buckle up, but it's not overly hard to understand. It's just, it's narrative, right? It's a story being told. And so we're going to get a beautiful chance to see something this morning. As we gather these details, as we read this larger section, I believe and I trust that as we do that, we're going to see, and more than see, I hope we savor God's greatness this morning. We're going to hear Paul preach this morning, and he's fairly good at it. And what is amazing about him preaching, in essence, what we're going to get to do this morning is kind of take a peek inside this phrase called Word of God. You may be saying, well, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. So far, this phrase, Word of God, has happened quite a few times in a short amount of time. Here's what I mean. Acts 12:24. We are told in that verse that the Word of God increased. And it increased, remember, after Herod's death. That was an interesting story. But we're told that the Word of God increases. And then last week in chapter 13, verse 5, we see Paul and Barnabas proclaim the Word of God. So it increases after Herod, and then the Word of God is proclaimed. And then in chapter 13, just a couple verses after 5, verse 7, we see the proconsul seek out Paul and Barnabas to hear, you guessed it, the Word of God. Now, last week, we proposed that the Word of God is kind of this sweeping proclamation from the Old Testament, all the promises of God, right? And how they are fulfilled in Christ. Today, we're going to see, we're going to read, and we're going to listen to a proclamation of the Word of God. And we're going to do that by diving in first to just the first couple of verses to get some context, to see the setting of Paul and Barnabas, because I want us to appreciate how much they're moving around. Oftentimes in Scripture, we move to one story to the next, and we lose sight of what it may have looked like to move from one place to the other. I had the joy in college to go to Israel and do a mission trip one week and then tour the Holy Lands the other week. It was amazing. And one of the things that I walked away with is, wow, Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee is a really long ways. I'm like, in my Bible, it's one verse to the next verse. But to actually drive that for 2 hours, I was like, oh, wow. And sometimes we lose sight of that. So we're going to get caught up in what Paul and Barnabas are doing, right? We saw them last week on the island of Cyprus, and we saw what the Lord was doing. And so this morning, let's just read the first three verses. We're going to start in 13. 13. Yes, you heard me. 13, 13. Then we're going to read down to 16, and I'll get real official. 16a. Yes, yes. I paid a lot of money in seminary to know how to do an A and a B in a verse. But anyway, 16a, just meaning we're going to read the first part of 16. You know the verses were put into the text much, much later, right? And so there's an odd break there in 16, so we're going to read the first part. But anyway, enough of that because that's boring. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, that's where we left him last week. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're going to hear a little bit more about that later. Not really sure why John leaves. We find out later that Paul wasn't too happy that John left, but he leaves from that port town. But they, that's Paul and Barnabas, they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, but a different Antioch, right? In Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Verse 16, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and then we'll get into all that he preaches. So what do we have here? Well, we're getting a travel log again of what is happening. But I don't want us to miss that this travel log once again communicates to you and I this deep commitment to the gospel. Because just look at this first map here, okay? So they leave the island of Cyprus. We have that map, Lauren. So they're at the island there, there's Paphos, and then they sail over to Perga, okay? So now imagine, it's amazing every time I look at these maps each week, I think about that orange line and go, how many times did they say, what are we doing again? Why am I back on a ship? This doesn't feel nice, right? But they leave the island, they get to that port town, and then the green one is what John does. John leaves from that point and sails all the way down to Caesarea, gets off the boat, and heads into Jerusalem. So get a bit of a sense. And the second one gives us how Paul and Barnabas go on further. So the second map there. There you go. So Perga, they leave from there. Now notice the route up to Antioch. Now Iconium we're going to get to in a moment. That's where they end up by the end of our time together this morning. But just you get a sense that all this while, this isn't just 30-minute drive down the road. And I'm going to be really motivated for 30 minutes. And when I get there, I'm going to be really excited about the gospel. This is days of travel that they have committed to the gospel. There's just something about seeing it right there visually in front of us that reminds us of just the many hours to contemplate. And you got to know Paul and Barnabas probably prayed. Considered what it is that God had called them to, considering what they might meet in the next town. Once again, as we look at all of this, we can see and we appreciate the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 1 tells us that the gospel is indeed going to spread. Now we're visually seeing that it is actually spreading. Now, as Paul and Barnabas get into Antioch, they go and they visit the synagogue. And while they're there, they're asked to share. It's almost like, you know, they just went into a new town on vacation. They're like, hey, while we're here, let's go to Sunday service. Well, no, it's way more than that because they're strategic in what they are doing. They get into town. They know they have gospel matters to give themselves to. So Paul and Barnabas visit the synagogue. This is a common practice often for them to find their way into this gathering of people who would read the word out loud and spend time with them. So that's where they're at. They're in a synagogue, and it was a place where, as we learned here, the law and the prophet were read, right? And they go there to worship. And we really appreciate Luke because without him, we might never really know what does happen in this synagogue. What happens when they gather? It's very simple, apparently. There are readings from the Old Testament, from the law, and the prophets. Now, we don't know entirely what was on the docket for that day, what was read, what was the exact text. Now, I'll admit, from Paul's sermon, we might can conclude some insight because it'd be wise for him to take whatever is read and then begin to develop that for them. But honestly, all of that would be speculation. All Luke wants us to know is that they went to the common place where people gathered to read God's word. So the law is read, the prophets are read. after these readings, apparently a small talk happens, whether it's from the rulers or the synagogue, or apparently someone who is in the room with them. And here we see a gracious act of the rulers of this particular synagogue. They see Paul and Barnabas, and they ask them, would you guys like to share? Now, we're not sure if they actually know who these guys are, but yet they give them the floor. Hey, is there anything that you would like to share? Because their assumption is no one just rolls up in here who doesn't want to be here, who isn't eager to learn or to hear. So, of course, Paul's not one to say, no, I'm okay. I don't need to say anything. Paul says, all right. You see, perhaps as they traveled along the road, they were eager to get to Antioch to see what the Lord is doing. They were eager to get there to be witnesses to the glories of Christ. And so Paul doesn't have to be asked twice. Yes, I will share. Now I'm going to read. It's a longer section, but I want us to just see Paul preaching and bringing them along in his understanding of Christ and all of Scripture. So let's go back to verse 16, but you guessed it, 16b. And we'll start there. So Paul is up, he's motioning with his hand, and he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's putting it nicely. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, you can read that in that account, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20. All of this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, which they had just read. Though they read, he goes on to say, though they found in him or fulfilled them by condemning him. Verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up and with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalms. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he is also spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Tell us more, Paul. Sure, this is a lot of verses, but here we're getting insight to what does it mean to proclaim the word of God. Well, Paul's sermon is very clearly directed to two groups of people. Did you catch that at the beginning? You're like, well, that was a long time ago because we read for a while. But it was directed to two people, men of Israel, and the second group, you who fear God. It's just simply a way for him to say, hey, Jews by birth who grew up in all of this, and what is often referred to as God-fearers. We've seen that before. What are those? Those are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. So that's the room, okay? Now his sermon, just to kind of help you have some handles on it, if you want to make it really simple, there's kind of three big buckets. If Paul were writing an outline, it would fall underneath these three buckets. Did you notice how he starts with Israel's history? Right, verses 16 to 25 is just a rehearsing of what God has done. And apparently, God has done a lot. But this history is very strategic for Paul, because what does he do with the history in the next section? He connects all of that history to Jesus. All that God has been doing, that they would say, yeah, we remember that. Yeah, we were taught that as a kid. Paul says, we have good news. We have really, really good news. And we come to bear witness that all of that history, all of those promises and longing, it has been fulfilled, brothers. That Jesus is indeed our salvation. That's 26 to 39 as he begins to make those connections. It's in that section where he declares there are many, many witnesses to this. And we've come to bear witness to these incredible truths. But Paul, in good Paul fashion and good preacher form, lastly, he warns them. Lastly, he says, please respond. Please respond with what? Belief. Now, if you've been in the series of Acts with us, you'll probably say, well, this sounds kind of similar to Stephen. It actually does. It's very similar to what Stephen does back in Acts 7. Paul does the similar thing. He sketches their history. Do you notice the emphasis of that history? It is what? How God had created them. How God had made them. He uses words such as chose them. And then he goes to say that God was so committed to you that he actually provided protection to you, even though you were a bunch of knuckleheads. That's how I interpret he put up with them. God remained faithful, and so faithful that he provided protection. Now he gets real specific about the protection, one, putting up with them, helping them grow great in Egypt when they should have just died out. But for some reason they get big, yet heavily oppressed. God provides, and he points out a specific thing, right? Seven nations, powerful nations as they approach the promised land. And he just reminds them, God has been radically involved and been looking after you. Not only has the protection been from looking after them in the wilderness, putting up with all their antics, delivering them from the powerful Pharaoh, but as they approach the promised land, they go and destroy the powerful nations. But the second thing, or another thing rather, one of the ways that God has shown up consistently is keeping his promises, fulfilling them all along the way, despite them. He saw them through the Exodus, he saw them through the wilderness, and he continues to provide. See, Paul just doesn't leave it hanging there, but then he starts to tease out, well, what are some of these promises specifically that we've come to bear witness about? You see, the greatest promise that Paul brings up is the issue of this ultimate king. And not just any old king, but a king from David's line. He reminds them that you were told that a king would come from David's line, and he would save the people. Are you wondering who that is? Wouldn't it be amazing if we knew who that person was? Because God has been so faithful throughout history. Surely he's been faithful to do this. So then he picks up kings at this point, right? There's several kings, and he just gets right to David. And he doesn't really turn any sharp, well, he actually makes a quick turn. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just quickly says, hey, by the way, all of that promised to David culminates in Christ. Verse 23, here's what it says. Of this man's offspring, this is David. He just quickly gets to the point. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. He has a name. It's Jesus. And the weight of the next phrase, as he promised. You see, just as God has been faithful to your entire history, he's been faithful to fulfill his ultimate promise and that a king, a Savior would come. And Paul's like, we're here to tell you about it. But before he even gets to his declaration, he references John's preaching. Just this quick move. Hey, the Savior's come. And you know John, remember his preaching? He says John essentially had two great proclamations according to Paul. One is that Jesus offers a baptism of repentance. That was his major declaration. And secondly, John made clear that John himself is not Jesus. Perhaps they were having a tendency to see other big players, to see them as maybe the fulfillment. So Paul strategically takes a big player, John the Baptist, in all of his oddities, preaching a message clearly culminating upon Christ. Hey guys, if you believed him, here's what he said. Now, repentance is what he's called us to. And he made it plain that he himself is not Jesus, which Paul is using John's word to say, oh, by the way, neither is anyone else. Whoever you may have thought was the king to come in the lineage of David, beginning with John, he made it plain who it was. And as if the great preacher John is not enough to reference that they probably have respect for, Paul then pulls some Old Testament texts. Strategic, right? They just read from the Law and the Prophets. He's like, oh, you like the Old Testament? Let me give you some insight on what God has been doing. So Paul then moves to some Old Testament texts. What does he do? He uses these texts to affirm that Jesus is the culmination of the history. That God has been orchestrating this from the beginning. And Jesus is the one that you should be looking to as the fulfillment of all things. From the Old Testament, Paul argues a lot of things. One is that Jesus is the rightful Son of God. Psalms 2:7. That's the first text that he references. And don't you love the fact that Paul actually makes a reference to the second Psalms? That's fascinating. It's pretty early, and yet they must have a psalter that they're looking at and reading at. That he can say, oh, the second one? They all go, oh, yeah, we know exactly what you're talking about. Fascinating. That God's word has been permeating them. God's word has been a part of their life together. And now Paul is here to bear witness to give greater clarity. So he takes Psalms 2:7 and says, hey, Jesus is the rightful Son of God. Secondly, he argues that Jesus is not only the rightful Son of God, but he's a rightful king in the lineage of David. Isaiah 55:3. Perhaps they just read from Isaiah. Who knows? But Isaiah would absolutely have been a scroll that would have found its way into a lot of synagogues. And then lastly, Paul does an interesting argument. Lastly, he brings up a promise about the Son of God, about this one who would come in the lineage of David, about one who would be called the Holy One. He brings up one last argument from Psalm 16:10. It's this: the Holy One would not see corruption. I don't know if I'm preparing a sermon that's going to be a really key point. But it's fascinating, right? Now, what does it mean to not see corruption? Simply put, he just didn't see any decay. His body didn't rot in the grave. And Paul strategically giving them all of their history and then taking this tiny little note and says, hey, the Holy One is not to see corruption. Who in the world fulfills that? Who is the one that did not see corruption, whose body did not see decay? The only one who fits all of these Old Testament scriptures is Jesus Christ. Paul develops the point that Jesus did not see corruption by making a real humorous point. He's like, hey, David, the great David, who is awesome and wonderful, a man after God's own heart, he still lays in his grave. He is still experiencing corruption. Go dig him up if you like. He has experienced decay. It's humorous, but it's a strong point. No one else can fulfill Psalm 16:10. Nobody. Because all that you might have thought was the one, well, they stayed in the grave. Did you hear the emphasis on the resurrection? Twice he gives an emphasis on it. You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus by God that puts Jesus as the only one who can claim such things as Psalm 16. And those first two points are solid to argue, but here is one that you just can't get out of. You just can't get out of this one. Who else in our world can we say that is true of? There is only one, Jesus. So Paul is looking at them saying, we're bearing witness to Jesus because he's the one that fulfills all of this. He's the Holy One of the Old Testament. He's the one that John proclaimed. And since that is who Jesus is, and it's a strong argument, Paul says this in verses 38 through 39. This is beautiful. Because of all of that, he says, let it be known to you therefore, brothers. Here's the main point. That through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Right now, it is being proclaimed to you. I have just unpacked it thoroughly and fully. You have just heard a proclamation of the Word of God. It has been proclaimed to you right now in this moment that this man, Jesus, offers forgiveness. He goes on to say, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see, they just read a passage from the law. And perhaps that passage was way more condemning than hopeful. Perhaps the prophets that they read were alluding to where their great hope falls. Where are we going to be freed of our sin? Because we simply cannot keep the law in all of its wonder. We can't. Who knows what they have read, but what an amazing point to land to the congregation in that moment. Oh, there's freedom. There is forgiveness. We've come to bear witness to it. And I'm telling you, you want to look at the Old Testament? You want to go to John? You want to do anything? Let's go for it and let's put Christ forward as the one who offers forgiveness, who frees us from the law of Moses. It's Jesus alone who offers forgiveness, to which we should give a hearty amen and amen. We need him. You don't need anything else. You need him. There is nothing in this world that fulfills and does at all that Paul has just preached. No one. There's no thing. There's no amount of money. There's no accolade. There is nothing that can do for you what Christ has done. Brothers and sisters, and perhaps I'm preaching to the choir, but can we rejoice and know that we need nothing else, nothing else. If the Lord gives me many years, and I will preach until my face is red, there is nothing else. Nothing else. I don't care if there's 2,000 people in this room. There is nothing else that can free us, grant us hope, fulfill us. All the other things are fool's errands, as they say. Messing with mud pies, as they say. And Paul looks him square in the eye and says, he's the one. You sit in here every week and you read from the law and the prophets, and I've got good news that I can bear witness to you right now, that all you've been reading for years together is fulfilled in Christ. What a glorious moment. According to Scripture, according to John, according to anything they can put before Paul, Christ is the one. You see, outside of anything else, forgiveness is impossible. Outside of Christ, you and I cannot have joy in abundance. It's in Christ alone. I don't know what it is to pull from your life to say that's not it. But I'm praying the Spirit's doing that right now in your heart. To say that pales in comparison to this Christ who fulfills all the Old Testament to a T. Even down to this odd Psalm 16:10. Didn't see corruption. Paul senses that perhaps there's not as much joy in the room as there should be. So as a good preacher, Paul warns them. He says, beware. lest you all fulfill the prophecy of Habakkuk 1:5. What is that? Well, here it is. It's being told with clarity who Jesus is and rejecting it. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. What a contrast. What an oddity. I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, comma, even if one tells it to you. Paul maybe senses stubbornness, as we've already seen that on display, and says, don't be like that. Hear the words of God. See Christ on display, clearly articulated, but don't reject. Seeing clearly the power of God on display through the work of the Holy Spirit, what God has been doing all throughout the land there and the spread of the gospel, the preaching of that moment of the gospel, seeing all of that on display, Paul says, please don't reject it. Clearly articulated in front of you. After this long sermon and this warning that comes to you this morning as well, there might be stubborn hearts among us that can come week in and week out and hear the clarity of the gospel and still walk out stubborn, rejecting the truths of Christ. Beware lest you fulfill Habakkuk 1:5. It's true of us today too. And oh, brother and sister who, yes, have received Christ, wherever the Lord is working, don't be stubborn to reject the work of Christ in your heart this morning. Well, after this long sermon, Paul and Barnabas are asked to stay a while and to share the following Sunday. Apparently, there's many who are like, okay, we want some more. Whew, yes, come on back. Keep preaching, Paul. There's many that followed, but as we've seen time and time again, from the Gospels, Jesus, to now the early church, not everyone is very happy with them. Let's read verses 44 to 52. So they've been asked to stay, so we get to the next Sabbath in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I gotta be honest, that'd be cool to see. The whole city gathered? It feels really hopeful, 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here it is again. The message is clear, the message is hopeful, but yet not everyone receives. The next Sabbath day comes and a few Jews, and I want to be clear, what does that mean? This means individuals who don't consider Jesus as the Christ. I just want to be really clear what that is. Yes, they are grew up in Judaism. Yes, ethnic Jews, but they're people who just see Jesus and say, no way, no how. He is not the one. So they feel compelled to stop any message about Jesus. So what do? They start contradicting Paul's message. They're trying to distract. They're trying to pull the crowds away. Here we get insight to why are they doing this. Luke says simply, jealousy. And this isn't the first time that Luke mentions jealousy as the motivation behind those who reject Jesus. Perhaps here these are high-ranking religious officials within Judaism, and maybe they stand to lose a lot of power and authority because of this Jesus fellow, and they don't like it. What a deep contrast from what Paul said about John in his sermon. Now we're getting pretty strategic that Paul is sensing. Hey, the great John did not presume to be Jesus or greater than him. What a contrast to these religious leaders that should be walking in the same path as them. John even believed that he was not worthy to take Jesus' sandals off his feet. And to hear they're raging with jealousy because they don't want Jesus to be the king ultimately. These people are no good for the people of God. They contradict the gospel. They're motivated by jealousy. Paul and Barnabas confront their opposition with essentially saying this, hey, you have forfeited any right to speak of Jesus because you have rejected what you were entrusted to keep. That's essentially what he's saying here. You have no right to speak of Jesus. You were entrusted with this message and now you have rejected it. You see, when Paul says it was necessary for the word of God, and we've heard the contents of the word of God, to go to them first, well, he's not wrong because they were God's chosen people, created by God, which, by the way, Paul makes a point to begin his entire sermon with. God was working. God was moving to make you a people to declare what we are witnessing to you right now. And you're rejecting that. He's preached a sermon that is clearly connecting when he looks at them. God created you. You were his people. And of course the message should come to you first. That's why I'm here. And you should have easily been able to connect the dots, but you have rejected it. So the gospel will go to the Gentiles. It will go to those who receive. Apparently, God's people are the people who in faith and repentance turn to Jesus. This is a radical shift. It was necessary to come to you first because God has been doing a work since he brought you out of Egypt, looked after you, protected you, was faithful to all of his promises, and now it will go to the Gentiles because you've rejected. You got to love the next statement after that, right? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Okay, good. Now that's the right response. Like, not rejection, but rejoicing. Because of this text, it says that many who were appointed to eternal life believe. You see, salvation comes to the humble who rejoice specifically in the work of Christ, who see him as he really is, that he does bring salvation. Luke also puts before us, as he's already done multiple times, the sovereignty of God in their salvation. We see it both here, right? We see both sovereignty, God appointed. We see their responsibility, belief, which was really lacking in those that were rejecting. Here's how one scholar put it, something for you to chew on. Throughout Acts, Luke affirms the sovereignty of God over all of life, while at the same time affirming the significance of human activity, as evidenced by the remarkable human effort and sacrifice involved in proclaiming the gospel. Thus, Luke, without contradiction, maintains a dual emphasis on divine election, appointed, and on human response, believed. The emphasis here in 1348 is on the way in which divine sovereignty, appointment, results in the belief of the Gentiles, demonstrating that their belief was due to God's grace alone. This is very fitting for Luke to do because Luke has repeatedly told us you cannot stop the work of God. Here, he reminds us, though a lot of people are rejecting and causing a lot of stink, there's many people who are rejoicing and receiving. So he gets real narrow and says, and by the way, you can't stop God. You cannot stop his providential work of salvation. You can't stop it. The word of the Lord continues to spread. Opposition grows as well, but people continue to be saved because God's really good at his work. Really, really good at it. See how narrow that Luke is making the point he's been making. You can't stop God. And oh, by the way, even in the salvation of people, you can't stop him. Many who are appointed believe. As opposition grows, we see the Jews show up again at the end, rejecting. They drum up more opposition by recruiting more opposition. Luke makes a point to identify those who are recruited as high-ranking leaders in the city. The Jews go to them, incite them, stir up persecution for Paul and Barnabas, and they run them out of town. Paul and Barnabas leave, but not before they do something very interesting. But they, the text says, shook off the dust from their feet against them. You imagine them walking out of town, like shaking the dust. This is an interesting response as they leave town. Okay, you're going to run us out? But they want to be clear on their way out. They do something that Jesus actually instructed the 12 to do when he sends them out. You remember? Hey, if they don't receive you, dust off your feet and move on. It's a clear sign of judgment because of their rejection. You're kicking us out of town. It's shaking the dust, but you're inciting judgment. Now we'll see in the coming weeks as we spend time in Acts, you're going to return to this city. But here it is very clear that the message of Jesus, which has been clearly presented to these people, that they are rejecting it. And in this rejection, it is to their own demise, God's judgment. This morning, I think this text offers us a lot of encouragement. I don't want to end on too much of a bad note, but they shake the dust off their feet. Now, the text does say that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're okay with the rejection. They're okay to be kicked out of town. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting this precious Christ. This morning, I couldn't really quite figure out how to put it, but so I tried a couple ways. Don't reject the uncorrupted Jesus in your corruption and cast your life upon his judgment. Or maybe I could have put it this way. Don't fulfill the prophecy of rejection, though Jesus is clearly the one who saves. Or here's even a more simple one. Don't be guilty of seeing and hearing about Jesus and not believing. Sure, there's a lot going on in this text. And there's a few of us in this room. But can I implore you to not be guilty of seeing and hearing about Jesus and not believing? Now, you may be a seasoned believer in the room right now. Walked with Christ for a long time. This is a fresh reminder to you as well. Because you've not graduated from the gospel. You've not arrived at your spiritual highest point of your life, right? We all believe the Lord is still working. It'd be foolish for us to see and hear Jesus, for him to work and not trust him. I pray often that as we highlight the gospel, that the Spirit is working, revealing other areas of trust. To not be guilty, to slide back into believing other things are better. Why do we rehearse the gospel so often? Because we need it. We need it. If you're with us this morning, don't be guilty of seeing and hearing about Jesus and not believing. If you walked for Christ for a long time, don't be guilty of seeing and hearing about Jesus and not believing. To let other lesser things creep in and steal our affections. We are in a world of hurt once we depend on anything else for our salvation. And this is a wonderful story. We're going to see Paul in these situations left and right. But here there's a unique moment for us to say, let us never, never stop believing. Let us come each and every week to see and hear about Jesus, to strengthen our belief. Would you pray with me? Father God, this morning, if some among us continue to come or continue to hear of Jesus, but yet not believe, we ask that maybe this morning, as the text tells us, that in your providential work, that you would call some to repentance, faith and repentance this morning. It is a foolish thing to hear of Christ and to not believe. Father, for some of us in the room who've walked with you for years, help us to never be guilty of trusting other things more. That every week we come to see and hear about you, that you will remind us of what we have in Christ. Our hearts will be compelled to deeper levels and measure of faith. Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.